O Triune God, our mystery and our revelation. Teach us of yourself from your holy word by your Spirit, that we may know thee in all thy perfections. Unto thy glory we pray. Amen. If you will, take your Bibles and remain standing and turn with me to Luke chapter 13, verse 30. Luke 13, verse 30. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. You may be seated. God is holy. We say that and we don't really quite know what that word means. We have impressions of it. We have descriptive language involved in that word holy. It breaks down into so many forms, but all together in a unity in God, it's very difficult for us to get at what that word is because God is so other than what we are. In sin, the sinner has pride. Pride corresponds in the sinner to holiness in God. God's holiness is inexorable. It spreads to all of the earth through salvation. We are to be holy as He is holy. We are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That's the goal. That's the end result. This is what we are called to as Christians. And to do this, we must overcome the essence of sin. You might say about pride that pride is the agent of the corruption that sin brings about in the world. Pride is that leaven. And our career as Christians in this world is to overcome pride. To overcome it so that we may be holy as He is holy, perfecting as He Himself is perfect. Overcome it in order that we may not be leaven, in order that we may not be corruptors, that we may not be the source of corruption in the church, in our families, in the world. Pride is something that needs to be overcome. And so Jesus, at this point in time, and we've been moving through Luke, seeing how it is that He deals with us in discipleship through this book. And as He is on His way to the cross to become lower than the low, a curse as one who hangs upon the cross. No one went lower in this world than Jesus went. And as He is on His way to Jerusalem to fulfill that in order that we might be saved, as He's on His way there, He meets the opposition. He meets those who are opposed to what He teaches and to what He is doing. They not only are opposed to His teachings, they are opposed to Him and what He represents to them, which is pure righteousness. And also, they latently hate Him as sinners do, because we do not want to be saved. We want to save ourselves. That's what sin does for us. That is what pride does to us, causes us to want to save ourselves. And yet Jesus is going to the cross to save us. And He meets pride on the way. One of the most virulent prides that has ever been seen in the history of mankind, that's ever been exhibited before our eyes. A pride so great that it would reach out and strike its maker, which it did. And so there, Jesus gives us an axiom, and it is universal. It applies to everyone in the world, to every being underneath His power, to everything that He has created. This axiom is there. It is, there are those who are last who will be first, and some who are first who will be last. The last will be first. The first will be last. Because this is a universal axiom, it applies to His disciples. It applies to the Jews that He is dealing with at this particular point in time. And it also applies to the whole world. We're going to see that the world's quest for power and knowledge is assigned by Jesus to the last place. We're going to see that the Jews' self-confidence and their self-righteousness is going to be assigned to the last place. We're going to see that the disciples are called upon to seek the last place. And we're going to see that the great exemplar of it all is Jesus, the first and the last. The first and the last. Jesus says first and last to the world, the Jews, the disciples, and even to Himself, "Behold, some are last who will be first. Some are first who will be last." To the world, He says the worldly way, and this is taught throughout the Scriptures, the worldly way is called weakness and foolishness by God. It is assigned to the last place, to the low table. What the world calls power and knowledge is a delusion. This is a theme that runs throughout 1 Corinthians. If you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And because as you were standing, I did not have you listen to a long text, I will read one to you while you are sitting. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. Because here we're taught that the world as a state of being that is in rebellion against God is soundly condemned and is assigned to the last place. Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? He's speaking here of the celebrities of the Greek world. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, which is, by the way, the greatest of all folly. What does David say about the one who says in his heart there is no God? He is a fool who says there is no God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's pretty foolish looking from the outside, isn't it? Here these Christians are preaching to the world. The grand leader of the Christian faith has been crucified. Now, how does the world deal with its leaders? They deal with its leaders by propping them up, by promoting them, by showing their virility. There are two instances in history where a king died on the battlefield and where his people put him in the saddle, as it were, and made believe that he was still alive as he was led into battle. This is what the world does. Who's foolish? Who's foolish? We who prop up our dead leaders? Or Jesus who rose from the dead after he was crucified? Back to verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Not that God is foolish nor weak, but that if God could be said to be foolish or weak in any way, His foolishness and His weakness would be so far beyond the wisdom and the strength of man as to not be accounted." Going on, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world," and I might say to this also that He has chosen the foolish men of the world, of which I am one, "to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And that's where this all is going right here, that no one may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. As he quotes from Jeremiah 9:23-24. Remember what our first catechism says? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God first. First. To glorify God. And what does man do? He boasts. He boasts in himself. Why does he boast in himself? Because he's full of pride. He seeks to glorify himself in trying to nullify God, the sinner. Lifts himself up in his place. And this must be put down in the Christian life. This theme continues in 1 Corinthians 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, where Paul soundly shows the condemnation of worldliness. God often demonstrated His power to the world through weakness. Remember Aaron's rod that budded? What can a dead rod do? Nothing, but this one budded, brought forth flower and fruit. Remember Gideon's army reduced to 300 dog lappers? And yet with that army, he defeated the Midianites, whose tents spread out as far as the eye could see. Remember Samson's hair? Hair is not muscle. You know, you don't go and exercise your hair to get strong. The strength of Samson was in the hair. Why? Because God assigned it to be that way. Is that natural? No, it isn't. But in the weakness of hair, God gave strength to Samson. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament and on into the New Testament, God shows His power through weakness. Paul sums it up in himself when he says he sought to have his weakness taken away by God, but God refused to take his weakness away from him, and rather said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for in weakness my strength is perfected." And Paul says, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me. This is the Christian life. This is the Christian life. And finally, Jesus came into the world. He came into the world in weakness in order to bring the power of salvation. Jesus also talks to the Pharisees through this. He attacks their confidence in themselves, their bloodline confidence. They believed that because they came from Abraham that they had a special place in God's favor. But they had not listened to the words of God in Exodus when He says, "I did not bring you out for your sake, but I brought you out for your father's sake, because I loved them and I made these promises to them." Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." God extended His salvation first to the Jews, eschatologically and historically. He extended the grace first to the Jews. And when they denied it, He then extended it to the Gentiles, not as a plan B, but as a plan A. Which had been foreseen and prophesied well back into the Old Testament, beginning in Isaiah. Actually beginning sooner than that. Romans 2:9-10. "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." To those in that generation who were extended salvation, those Jews who denied Christ, who apostatized away from the Messiah who was foretold, To them first went the condemnation and tribulation, and then to the Greek, to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. Luke 13:28-29, which we dealt with last time we were together. Jesus in parable says in verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. These are the fathers here to whom He made the promises. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. That is, the Gentiles will come from north, from east and west and south and even north. I'm just kidding there. I'm a southerner. But from all directions in the world will come and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Any confidence in the bloodline or any self-achievement God assigns to the last place. He assigns it to the last place. This is not just true of the Jews of that generation. It's true of all people of every generation. If you think that for some reason or another you have such a noble bloodline that it will get you into the kingdom of heaven, or that because you have intense sentimentality towards your family, that will be the criterion upon which you will be saved, you are wrong. You are wrong, and you will be assigned to the last place. Also, if you believe that anything in yourself can merit salvation, if you believe in anything in your achievements, if you believe in anything that you have made, innovated, invented, built for your own salvation, be it something tangible or be it something intangible, you will be assigned to the last place. And then to His disciples, He tells them that they are to seek to be humbled in order that they may be exalted. This is the life of the Christian. The sinner seeks exaltation, promotion, fame, glory. The sinner spurns humility as a thing to be cast off. The sinner cares nothing for humility, cares nothing for the last place, but crowds itself through the narrow door to try to get to the first place, to the high end of the table. This is the way of the sinner, never to be left behind, but to always be out front. The Christian's life begins in the opposite direction. He tells the disciple, seek the last place. As Christians, we need to make sure that we don't get the order mixed up. If you begin your life exalting yourself, if you begin your life promoting yourself, if you begin your life in any way promoting your pride, promoting the things that you do and yourself and your person, you will not. Let's put it this way, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you have your reward when men applaud you. That's not much reward, as all the celebrities are going to find out one day if they do not repent. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. You see, your exaltation is in His hands. We are to seek the last place in order that we may be called up to the higher table. Psalm 138:6 says, For though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly. Regard means He sees them and follows their movements with His gaze. He's interested in the lowly. But the haughty He knows from afar. He sees him, but he's way out at the distance. Jesus had said earlier in this chapter in Luke, Depart from me, says the judge. Depart from me. I don't know where you're from. Well, Jesus knows everyone, but He knows who are His by a regard that is constantly looking to their good. The sinner, He knows from a long way off. He is never near to them. Proverbs 3:34, though he scoffs at scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. And Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Will be humbled. Those who begin with exaltation will end in humiliation. That humiliation may be temporal and it may be eternal. Hell is the ultimate humiliation, and an humiliation from which one can never, ever escape, from which one is never promoted, in which there is no fame, in which there is no glory. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Those who put themselves first will be sent to the place that is last. Those who seek that which is last will be lifted up to that which is first. This is the Christian life. Also, Jesus is the great exemplar of it. He is the last Adam, and He is the first man. Romans 5:12 through 15. You know, Jesus, one of His favorite passages of Scripture was, I say that because it's quoted so many times in the New Testament, is Psalm 110. And He used it to silence the Pharisees because He is the one who is after David, and yet He is the one who is before David. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus subsists eternally as the Son of God. He was before all things. And after all things, He will be. Romans 5:12 through 15. Therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him, the second Adam, who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by transgression of one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. You see, the very doctrine of imputation, the imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness, rests on Christ being the last and the first. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:21-25. And this takes up this thing, but in a different direction. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The doctrine of resurrection, the doctrine of resurrection is firmly based upon Christ, who is the first and who is the last. Christ is the first and the last. The Word of God from the beginning to the ending, from Aleph to Tau. You know, you're familiar with God saying of Himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, from the book of Revelation. But in the Old Testament, He is the Aleph and the Tau. The whole Psalm 119, which is an acrostic through the Hebrew alphabet, is the Psalm of the Word of God. The eternal Word of God. Revelation 1:8 God says, I am Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is drawn from Isaiah 41:4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? That is to say, by whose eternal decree are all things done? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am He. And in 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And Jesus in Revelation 22:13 says, I, Jesus, am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. Jesus, the Divine One. For there is no other God, says the Lord God, than me, based on the fact that I am the first and the last. And Jesus claims that title to Himself, rightfully claims to that title of eternal divinity to Himself. I am the first. I am the last. How is Jesus the first and the last? Jesus is the first and the last, not only in time and eternity, but that in His coming to save His people, He comes in those two states. The last state and the first state. The last state is His humiliation, the very life that He lived in this world under the law, living it all the way in perfection in order that it might be imputed to us. The one who was faithful as a servant of God all the way to the ignominious death of the cross. He was last. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord Yahweh, as it is quoted out of the book of Isaiah, to the glory of God the Father. He is first. He is first. The course of the earth, the present course of the earth, depends upon His being the last and the first, having won His crown in His humiliation. He is now the ruling King of the earth. And as the one who is in the highest and the first position on earth, it is Jesus who is leading this world to its redemption. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due season. You know, your exaltation is to be made due by the hand of God, not by your hand, not by my hand. It is not my place to put myself in first place, not in any way. The Christian life is like the life of Josiah. Josiah rangered through the land of Judah and Israel, finding every idol to crush, finding every grove to cut down, finding every way in which he could purify the idols of the land, and finding every way in which he could cleanse the temple and the worship and the religion of God. You're Josiah. You're Josiah. It's your responsibility to ranger through every territory of your life, your heart, your mind, your strength, your social life, everything about you, rooting out the idols that exalt you and replacing those with Jesus, the first and the last. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. If we do not embed this truth in our hearts and in our minds, if we do not make this mighty teaching the dawn and the lodestone and the lamp of our lives, then we will always be in distress. for we will always claim the rights of exaltation. When we have been placed by God's love in the valley of discipline, and that's where we live now, is in that valley. So let's commit our lives and our hearts to seeking the last place. And I'll tell you why. For a lot of reasons other than what I've already told you. I'll tell you why. You'll be no good to this world as long as you live in your pride. You'll be no good to God's people as long as you live in your pride. In fact, you'll be a corrupter. You will be no good until you have humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God, until He in due time exalts you. I would remind you that when we went through our study in 2 Corinthians, and you can go back and read that first chapter again, embedded in that is the very heart life of the Christian. God puts us through affliction. There's your humiliation. He puts us through this affliction. And why does He do it? Does He do it because He enjoys torturing us? Does He do it because He loves to see us writhe? You know that's not true. He puts us through these things in order that we might find hope in Christ, who is our presence as we go through the darkest, darkest hours, including the whole darkness of life. He does so that in finding that we might come to faith. And that as we emerge from those particular humiliations, if we emerge from them, and we may not until the day we die, but until we emerge from those things, only then, having passed the test, having accepted the thing that He has put upon us, the humility that He has put upon us, not fought against it. There are way too many American Christians right now that this is what they're doing. The humilities of their life come along and they try to swipe it away. They try to escape into something to get away from it, rather than to embrace these things that have been given to them by God. Because that is the heart of the Christian. Why? So that I may go through these things and be a blessing to my brothers and sisters, which I will not be if I do not. What is the end result of our succumbing to humility? It is that we may bring comfort to others, true comfort, which abounds unto much thanksgiving to God. So not only by going through humiliation are we going to lift up one another, but we are also going to lift up worship and praise to God. Mature worship and praise to God that has been through the fires. And then the church, under discipline, the visible church, its lights will come on and it will begin to bring a dark world to know Him. What does it mean for the last to be first? It means that those who humble themselves before God are lifted up to become useful servants. Useful servants. God has no use for pride, arrogance, conceit. He has no use for it. In fact, He marks it as His enemy. And as Christians, we must fight it. Starting in here, in my own soul, I must fight it. Otherwise, it doesn't matter how much money I contribute to whatever. And it doesn't matter how great and charismatic a personality I think I have. And it doesn't matter how much I think I know, or how well I'm able to express it, or how big a building that I build, or how many children I have, or any of those things don't matter at all. Those are just points of pride if they are not submitted to the Lord for His service. The one thing that matters is, do I want God watching me watching me ceaselessly with care? Do I want Him regarding me? Then I must be lowly and contrite and tremble before His Word. Then He will, and you will know that He does. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You laying ourselves before You to be strengthened in our quest in life for humility. For we know, O Lord, that we are not greater than our Master. And our Master humbled Himself to the reproach of the cross and death on behalf of sinners, having become sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God. Lord, we in our humility cannot save. But You have assigned to weakness Your power. You have said it time and time again. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would empower us, but that in empowering us, You would show us the way to the low place, to the last place, and cause us to wait patiently upon You. For when we are anxious, we think we should be exalted out of season. And so we pray, Lord, that You would cause us always to trust in You, that You know when the time of our lifting up is. Comfort us in these things, in order that we may always know that we are in Your will so long as we are under humility. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. What we have before us is humility. We have humility, humiliation. We have disgrace. We have curse before us. This is what this was when the signified of these signs became torn flesh and bleeding. And this was done on our behalf in order that we might be cleansed from our sins. And His blood does indeed cleanse from sin. In order that we might be reconciled to Him. And His flesh does reconcile. It reconciles us with God and it reconciles us with men. And this isn't just some point in time that stayed there like a photograph. You know, you look at a photograph and it's captured an image of something that took place in the past. And this is not that. The effects of this go on and on and on. As we sang earlier, that His prayers on our behalf as intercessor are continually going forth for our forgiveness of sins and for our cleansing. Or as Calvin said, His blood is continually being distilled for us. The effects of it go on. There's also in this, as we believe in it, because this is a feast, and a feast feeds us. And food is something that is digested and taken into us and becomes one with us as it's metabolized. So in the Spirit, the Word is taken into us by the Spirit, and it is digested within us, and it is metabolized, and it becomes a part of our spiritual lives, and it manifests itself in our walk. This humility must become our humility. This is where we get it. And we cannot approach this with pride. I deserve to be here. We must approach this in humility and in faith. We must come before Him who humbled Himself on our behalf in order that we ourselves may be humbled, that we may win in the fight against pride, that we may overcome it, to overcome the flesh. And to live before Him in such a way that is pleasing to Him. So as you come to this meal, come believing. Believing in what Jesus has done for you. If you're a baptized member of a Bible-believing evangelical church, you're welcome to come. This is not the Chalcedon Presbyterian Church meal. We didn't make it up. We didn't institute it. Jesus instituted it for all of His church throughout all ages. And so you come. Come believing. If not, do not. Jesus is real. And He really is here. He promised to be here by His Spirit. And that's not abstraction. That's spiritual reality, which is just as real as any concrete thing you know. Jesus is here, lifting up praise among the brethren to His Father. Okay? So believe in that. Let us pray and ask God's blessings on this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You joyfully in this hour, thanking You for the feast that You have set before us, the feast of Jesus Christ, that by His flesh, O Lord, we might have peace within us. And that as we quaff His blood, that we might have forgiveness of sins and cleansing continually. Draw us near to You, Lord, and cause us in the cleansing of our sins, that our sins will be continually taken away, and that we will overcome the pride that is within us in great measure throughout this life, so that we, Lord, might be useful servants to You, even as Jesus, the Son of the house, was the greatest servant who ever lived. And it's to Him and through Him that we look and we pray and that we come and we eat. Amen.